Okay, well, the magic hour has arrived here, so I'd like to get the show on the road. Ron, would you mind opening in prayer for me?
Father, thank you for all that you have provided for us over these last week and a half. But thank you for blessing us and for bringing us here again to be renewed and refreshed, Abba, and to learn more about you. I ask that you would bless this class, that you would open our ears to hear, and that you would teach us again. The Holy Spirit would come and just teach each one of us. Hashem, Yeshua, Mashiach, Kingdom. Amen.
Amen. Yeah, thank you. My name is Everett Leisure, and the topic is Grasping the New Covenant. Matthew 26 and verse 27 was in the middle of Yeshua's Last Supper, which was dedicated really to showing us the symbols of the New Covenant. And verse 27 there, he says, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Covenants are very serious things, which they typically require the death of some sort of an animal, as we heard in at least one of the sessions that I was attending. That with the death of the animal, the adherents to that covenant were saying that there is justification in making me like that animal if I don't keep the terms of this covenant. So it was a very serious thing. But of course, they were all under covenant already at that time. So why did they need a new covenant? And we begin to figure that out back in Hebrews in chapter 6. And of course, Hebrews talks a lot about the new covenant, and that's where we'll be spending a lot of our time. We may go other places here and there, or occasionally, but we'll always come back. So keep your place in Hebrews around chapters 7 through 10. And Hebrews 20, verse 6, "Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Yeshua, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." That there is a new high priest that is something different than what was a high priest under what Hebrews calls the Old Covenant. And in Hebrews 7, it contrasts the priest of the law, the tribe of Levi, with Melchizedek. And we begin to understand a little bit of what's going on with this priesthood in verse 11 of chapter 7. "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" The desire here and the intention of the Creator was that the adherence to this covenant would, in fact, enter into perfection. The word is also completeness, that there is a wholeness there that did not come through the Levitical priesthood given to its inheritance. For it says in verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect." And on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. That there is, sin separates us from God. The law made nothing perfect, but the new order under Yeshua as priest of Melchizedek is a way through which we can draw nearer to God. James 4:8 tells us a little bit about the problem. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. The problem was not being perfect. The law purified through animal sacrifices rather than through perfect conduct. The law assumed disobedience, therefore the sacrifices. Israel assumed the sacrifices of the law were sufficient to cleanse them. Thus, the sin continued. The law did not make them perfect. The sacrifice of Messiah is intended to overcome the reliance and confidence that they had in the physical, had the temple, had the land, they had the priests that ministered to the Creator. But that didn't perfect them. They got comfortable with that situation, and they continued in sin. But the sacrifice of Messiah is intended to overcome the reliance and the confidence in the physical, and to permanently cleanse not only the body, but the mind, to serve the living God. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, and verse 14, tells us, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, what reason? Because He wants to cleanse our conscience. He wants to purify us and to clean our mind so that we can serve the living God. For this reason, He is mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Back to where we were about the priesthood in chapter 7, verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is a change in the law. And verse 18, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. As it had just said in verse 11 before, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, we wouldn't have needed another covenant. And that was obviously a weakness and unprofitableness. That's not what the Creator wanted. He wants obedience, not atonement, is what He's really, really interested. So the first thing we do is need to change the priesthood. So does the law change? Well, I'm sure you're all familiar with Matthew 5:18. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So according to that, the law is not going to change. Galatians 3:15 also talks about covenants and changes to covenants. The law is a covenant. And in Galatians 3:15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. The law is a covenant. It's a package deal. It does not change. If we want to be compliant with its terms, we seek forgiveness with the Levitical priesthood and the animal sacrifices. That's how it's done with the law. But obviously the priesthood has to change. So how is that done? Back in Hebrews 7, verse 22, it tells us, "By so much more, Yeshua has become a surety of a better covenant." Continuing with just a little bit of reminding ourselves again of the problem with the first covenant, Hebrews 8, verse 7. You're all familiar with this, I'm sure. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been found for the second. Because finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." That new covenant is intended to fix the problem. The problem was with the people. The people didn't obey. Sin separates us. I'm sure you're all familiar with Isaiah 59:1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." The Creator is repulsed by sin. The sacrifices provided a means of purification, but they couldn't turn the mentality of the person that offered them to him. But the people had their confidence in the sacrifices, the various rituals, the land. But after a few days of being purified, they'd be defiled again. Hebrews 10 talks about this same problem. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." This is a problem. Continuing on, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered? If the people had been perfected by those sacrifices, why offer the sacrifices?" Okay? "Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin." Not only would they would not have just forgotten about it all, but it's talking here about they would have cleansed their mind and they would have discontinued sinning. If they were complete and perfect, serving the Creator, they're not sinning. They have a clear conscience. It's not just their awareness. They were not oblivious to the problem. "But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance, again, made of sins every year." And that's what the sacrifices did. It reminded them that they needed help, that there was a problem, that this animal had to die because of their error and the fact that they had defiled themselves. And in order to be renewed to their Creator, the Creator allowed for the blood of the animal to do that. But it should have been them. "For it is not possible," in verse 4, "that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Now this verse has been, I think, greatly misunderstood because there's a translation problem. Sins is actually in the Hebrew, in the Greek, singular. It's not plural. And it should read, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." It's not talking about forgiving sins. It's talking about eliminating sin. in the believers.
What verse is that?
Hebrews 10:4. If the sacrifices could have eliminated sin, there would have been no more need for sacrifices. If the new covenant doesn't solve that problem, it accomplishes little more than the sacrifices of the law. So how does it solve this problem? Hebrews 10 and verse 9, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." This is Yeshua speaking, really. "I have come to do your will." Unlike all the rest of us humans that have come to protect our own backside and to take care of ourselves, he came to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that is, the animal sacrifices that were allowed as a substitute, that he may establish the second, his sacrifice. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Those who accept that sacrifice and accept what he's done for us can be cleansed and sanctified through his blood and purified. Can we no longer sin because his sacrifice is then established? 1 Peter 1 and verse 8 has a little bit to say about that. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And verse 15, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Messiah's intention in his sacrifice is that his selfless example and sacrifice will so affect us that we will turn from serving ourselves, our flesh, protecting our backside, to serve righteousness and light in the selflessness as Messiah did. There are scriptures that indicate that Yeshua was actually the one that created our parents, Adam and Eve. Don't have time to go into that. But he emptied himself of that glory, gave himself to be brutalized, be ridiculed, an example of love for us, and what great lengths he will go to support us, and how desperately he wishes us to succeed. Do we trust him to help us in that process? Or do we have to depend on ourselves to do that? Do we have the faith to trust him? Or are we not sure? Do we still think we have to make sure to take care of ourselves rather than supporting our brother? Acts 26:18 talks a little bit more about what his purpose is. And a little bit of how he hopes to accomplish that. To open their eyes. That's his function. To open our eyes so that we can see. To turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. That they may receive forgiveness and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith. That is in me. That is in Yahweh. He opens the eyes. It's our job to look for the light and to find it and turn from the power of Satan to the power of God. 1 John 3, verse 3, talks about those who look forward to the kingdom. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. How much does that allow for sin if we purify ourselves as he is pure? How much does that allow for us to ignore his instruction and walk in our own way? Chapter 1 of 1 John, the same thing. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have nothing to hide, or should have nothing to hide. Should be an open book. Speaking of Messiah, in Hebrews 9 and verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What more can he do to open our eyes, to understand his mentality, to see how he expects us to live in our relationship with other people? The new covenant is intended to put sin in the closet and lock the door. The sacrifices of the law couldn't do that. Hebrews 8 and verse 10 describes as good a place as any, summarizes the terms of that covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Having his laws in our heart means that they are part of our nature. The heart is considered the seat of our thinking and our intent. Hebrews 4:12 makes that clear, although it's not talking about the covenant itself. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What is in our heart is the seat of our thoughts and our intents, what makes us tick and how we think. So he says that he will write my laws in their heart. My laws, is that the law? Is Hebrews hammering on a problem with the law and then claiming that that law will be written in our nature? Bumps, warts, weakness and unprofitableness, and all. Consider some of the other terms of the law. Messiah claimed that divorce was included in the law because of Israel's hard-heartedness. Is Yeshua going to write the law in our hearts, which allows for hard-heartedness? Is hard-heartedness the way of Yahweh? Is his law then the same as the law? Is that really the law of the Creator? Or was at least part of the law a gracious master bending his rules because of his faithfulness to the patriarchs and his respect for Moses? Does his law allow hard-heartedness? Will there be hard-hearted saints in his kingdom? Can we walk in the light as he is in the light? and be hard-hearted. Messiah recommended that which was from the beginning over that which Moses stated in the law. In the law of Moses. He also indicated that there were weightier matters of the law. Mercy, faith, and justice. Now the rabbis claimed that they couldn't tell if one instruction in the law was more important than another instruction in the law. But it seems that some instruction is more important than other instruction. Divorce, for instance, is not what Yahweh wanted. He hates divorce, yet the law allowed it. Is that his law? He's faithful to his commitments. He expects faithfulness in his people. Divorce was included as a compromise with a hard-hearted people. Can someone draw close to God without the temple, without animal sacrifices, without the tribe of Levi, all of which are fundamental to the law? The law was based on the existence of Levi, in fact, that without the tribe of Levi, the law is really a three-legged horse, because it requires the temple, and it requires Levi as the judges, the tithes of the Levi. I assume that we all know that Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Did Abraham tithe to Levi? Did he sacrifice at the temple? Did he have Levi officiate at his sacrifices? Can we say that Abraham, if he kept my laws, which is the same phrase that's used in Hebrews, did Abraham have the law of God written in his heart? Abraham, the father of the faithful, have the law of God in his heart. To be the child of Abraham, we do the works of Abraham. To be the child of Yahweh, we should conduct ourselves as Yahweh did. Consider the Creator's purpose in making the creation in his image, after his likeness. Is he content that we look like him? Or does he want us to think like he thinks? Doesn't he fundamentally want us to think like he thinks? Doesn't he want us to conduct himself as he would conduct himself? Aren't we supposed to be living examples of his life now? Matters of the heart are connected with the mentality, how we think, not what we look like. To walk in the light as he is in the light, to be holy as he is holy, to be perfect, complete like he is perfect and complete, requires that we think like he thinks. So, why did he allow the sacrifices? In Jeremiah 7, talks a little bit about this. I'm sure you're all familiar with this. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, without sacrifices. And walk in the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey, or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward and forward. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Wasn't that good enough? Well, no. It's apparent that they went backward and not forward. the sacrifices were implemented to remind them of their error and the error of their ways. But it didn't perfect them. It didn't really draw them closer to God. What it was is a block behind their tire so they wouldn't roll further down the hill. That's what the sacrifices provided. The sacrifices were an afterthought for people that couldn't be trusted to obey. So what did he originally command? You find that, I think, in Exodus 19. At least the beginning explanation. Verse 1, in the third year, or in the third month rather, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, is the timing of this, when they arrived at Sinai, 2.5 months after they left Egypt. Now therefore, if you will indeed, in verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. He wanted the whole nation to represent him. The Levitical priesthood did not exist at this time. And yet, they were going to be a special treasure to me above all people. A nation of kingdoms and priests. Without the Levitical priesthood. Is it a special treasure to God? Good enough? A nation of kings and priests representing him? Or is that not good enough? That we needed to add provisions in the law? Exodus 20, verse 20. And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be for you, so that you may not sin." This instruction that Yahweh gave on Mount Sinai, and particularly the judgments that follow it, had the potential to eliminate sin from Israel. If they had followed this instruction, the Creator felt that there was a chance that they would not sin with the fear of God, the awesome display, and this instruction. Exodus 24, verse 8, is the conclusion of the confirming of this covenant. Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord your God has made with you according to all these words." The instruction of Exodus 20 and the judgments that follow was the sum total of the instruction of that covenant. It's a package deal, just like the law is. It doesn't change. The judgments in particular start in chapter 21. These are the judgments which you shall set before them. A judgment is a ruling based on prior law. The prior law was the Ten Commandments. The judgments explain how to keep the Ten Commandments. If you want to know how not to steal, according to the law, you look in the law. If you want to know how not to steal, according to the original instruction, you read the judgments that came with the original instruction. According to the law, you tithe to the Levi. Priesthood of Levi didn't exist when this original instruction was given. It does instruct you have to read these judgments very slowly and very carefully, because there is an awful lot buried down in there. And the word tithe is not used in that judgment. But there is instruction in there that can tell you whether or not you need to tithe. The Ten Commandments is also known as His Covenant. We find a little bit of the reason why in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 6. It also tells us directly in chapter 4 that His covenant is the Ten Commandments. But chapter 8 emphasizes a particular aspect of it that I need to read. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in His ways, to fear Him. What are fundamentally His commandments? What is the nature of God about in the commandments? The commandments here that they're talking about in Deuteronomy 8, well, Deuteronomy is a covenant of and by itself. And Moses is going through in the first 11 chapters of Deuteronomy and explaining how Israel got to where they are. He just read, or he just gave Israel, repeated the law that God gave to Moses and to all the people from the top of the mountain where he spoke the Ten Commandments. Those are the commandments that it's specifically talking about here in Deuteronomy, because those are the commandments that he just emphasized in chapter 5 before. But you keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in His ways. Consider as well Exodus 16, verse 28, which again I'm sure you're all familiar with. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" His commandments and His laws are not two different things. But I'm sure most of you know that Hebrew speech tends to be redundant. His commandments and His laws are not different things, but they're the same thing. Also as well in Psalms, or Matthew 19:17, of course, we know what Yeshua said when the young ruler came and asked Him, "What do I do to enter into life?" "But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments." Which ones? Yeshua was referring directly to the Ten Commandments. Consider as well Psalm 78 and verse 10. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law. The covenant of God is His law. Again, Hebrew parallelism, which equate the covenant of God with His law. The law is a covenant as well. Psalms 111, verse 19. Five is what I was looking for. Psalms 111, verse 5. He will be ever mindful of His covenant. And in verse 9, He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. The sacrifices of the law, the package deal that is the law, obviously is not being supported by the Creator at this particular time. Where the law assumes disobedience, his covenant does not. It assumes obedience. There are no curses in his covenant because he doesn't expect to have to implement them on anyone. But it requires the heart and the mentality that the sacrifices could not produce. Hebrews is not reestablishing the whole law by writing his law in our heart, but it's trying to focus us on what is fundamentally, permanently the standard to which the Creator lives, what is intrinsically his law, his way, what was from the beginning, how he would conduct himself, not just in the letter, but in the spirit, with his mentality. In him there is no darkness or hard-heartedness. The new covenant expects us to walk in his ways, to be pure as he is pure, walking in the light with a pure conscience, because we have done no wrong and have nothing to hide. If we can do this, if we do this, we can focus on what has been important from the beginning and what is fundamentally his way. Specifically, his ways, his laws, focus on his covenant, which is completely about how to respect the neighbor and how to respect our Creator, to tell us how to avoid sin rather than atone for it. You cannot gloss over it with a quick read. You have to read it very slowly and very carefully. And you need as well to bring in points from the law, because the law, in the law, he didn't add frivolous things. He explained in even more detail his law. But not all the law explains in more detail his law. Some of the law is a reminder of the sins that Israel did on a regular basis. You have to read it very slowly and very carefully and think about it very carefully. We can do this if we deeply consider Yeshua's selflessness, how desperately he wants us to succeed, to trust him, to have faith in him, that he will not forsake those who walk in his ways. Are there any questions? Yes, ma'am.
So, are you saying that the law that will be written in our hearts is not like, when you look at the Torah, we see allowances for certain things because of the hardness of our hearts, like allowances for a divorce, allowances for multiple wives, allowances for slavery, and descriptions on how to, you know, handle those not his best way, allowances for meat eating, if you want to eat meat, eat it according to Leviticus 11, and so forth. So when he writes his law on our hearts, it'll be his first and perfect ways and not those. Is that what you're saying?
That's basically what I'm saying, but what that is, okay, is determined by a very careful examination of his original instruction.
For us to discover what that means.
Yeah. Because we have not differentiated between what he originally gave and what he originally intended Israel to live under, we don't necessarily put everything in the right category. Basically, people have been forced to a certain degree because of misunderstanding to pick and choose what they think is important and do that. Obviously, we know there aren't any Levites around, so that's pretty obvious, and there's no altar to sacrifice on. That's pretty obvious. But other than that, people have looked and said, well, that doesn't make any sense to me, you know, so I guess we don't have to keep that.
Yeah.
But You have a standard now for determining what it was added and what was not, what was fundamental from the beginning and what was not. And you use that standard. You don't decide for yourself anymore. You use that standard.
You look at what was in the beginning. Is that the standard?
Yeah.
So vegetarianism.
Well, that's an issue, and some people feel that way. Obviously, a vegetarian would not have taken the Passover, and so somebody over there had a question. Or, yes, sir.
Okay, Malachi chapter 4, first verse to set the context. For behold, the day comes that the Shabbatos and Adonim, Avatar, they all of your increase shall be stubble, and the day that comes shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall eat them, neither root nor branch. I think that's future tense, day of judgment. Second, mm-hmm. In verse 4 says, remember ye the law of Moses, thy servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. So it's another future tense reference, encouraging us to remember the law of Moses.
That was written to Israel at that time before Yeshua, and even though the context may be in the future time, and I'm not saying that the law of Moses is done away by any means. I'm saying that there are some things that are not based on what was from the beginning. Now, one thing you need to remember about what was done on Sinai was that there are four trips up Mount Sinai, the last of which, when Moses came down in Exodus 34, verse 32, afterward the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandment all the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. That is the law of Moses that was given on Mount Sinai. That's not the law that he gave in Exodus 20 through 23. The law of Moses, well, the Levites will again do offerings in the kingdom. But the purpose for offerings is because there will be people who will need forgiveness. And those who are walking in the light as he is in the light will not need forgiveness. So to answer the question, yes, sir.
John, just trying to make sure I'm following correctly. Not that I agree with this end result, but if I follow that through, that we would just reverse the original because it's written on man's heart, would that possibly imply taking away free will? Because then you're saying that the judgments were added because of man's situations.
Now, if you remember in Acts 28 that we read earlier, this was specifically about Paul's preaching. It says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and to the power of Satan to God. And remember that he's supposed to write his law in our hearts. Okay? Many people feel that that is something that he does to us. And if you just take that verse, you run into the same problem you're talking about, that he forces something on us. Okay? But think about, how is he going to write his law in our hearts? Does he make us do something we don't want to do? No, that's not it at all. He opens our eyes so that we can see, we can discern light from darkness. It's up to us to choose whether we walk according to the light or towards the darkness. We have to purge, we purify ourselves as He is pure. We cleanse our hands of sin. Once we do that, He recognizes that in us. Then He will forgive our sins and purify us, because at that point in time, we have decided for ourselves to walk in the light. And we will continually seek His mind on a subject. And we know where to look for it. And He doesn't have to follow us around to make sure that we walk in His ways. We will do it because we know we are in awe of the sacrifice that He did for us. We appreciate that and we respond with obedience. Now, Arlo?
I have two. You want both at once or one at a time?
One at a time, please.
You mentioned, like in Psalm 111, His covenant is forever. I got a list of 390 Bible verses that use the word forever.
Right, yeah.
Forever generally is until death. They were to keep candles burning forever.
Yeah, yeah. It means a long time, is what it means. Yeah.
Forever?
Yeah.
What is your recommendation as to how we tell when forever is for eternity and when it's until death?
Context, context, context. The word, as I understand it, and I've done a little bit of research on it, it means a long, long time. Jonah was in the belly of the whale forever. Yeah, a long time. The same word is used, and it must have seemed like forever to him. Typically, when translators see the name of God attached to it, they say forever. You know, maybe, maybe not. Just keep in mind. Just keep that in mind. That's I think that's your best bet.
And number two, you mentioned about tithing. If we've got so many separate groups, what is your recommendation as to whether people either do tithe or where to send it?
I'm not going to talk about that. That's another subject that's not really on this topic here. You can see me about that later.
Ambrose? Left out of this, the fact that we brought the Holy Spirit into the picture. In the Old Testament, God dealt with people through prophets. Okay? In the New Testament, after Christ ended, He dealt with us through the Spirit. So you have to take a look at how those in the Old Covenant, the Law, etc., dealt with it. They were dealing it strictly from a physical standpoint of what they would gain day to day, etc., etc., by obeying His Law. They did not look for eternal salvation for it. Today, when we look at that same law, it's what we call a conscience. Okay? Mm-hmm. People back then didn't have that type of conscience because they only answered for themselves. That's why they kept turning away from God. But today, if you have received God's Holy Spirit, okay, then that conscience is constantly telling you what's right and wrong. And through the study of God's Word and the instruction by the Holy Spirit of what it really means, line upon line, precept upon precept, you can understand how that law applies in the beginning of the Ten Commandments. You say, honor the Lord your God with all your heart, heart, strength, all your mind. That's a pretty broad statement, really. Why do you do that?
Yeah.
You only do that, by being humble before God and allowing Him to speak to you through the Spirit in each instance.
Yeah.
I was just talking about this morning. These precepts, they change. For instance, when the Israelites came out...
Yeah, we have some people with questions here, okay. Ambrose. Yeah. You know. Yes, sir.
When you're talking about the new covenant, Yeshua said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood.
Right.
But... He wasn't talking about cannibalism.
No.
But does that trying to change, kind of like what the other man's saying, is changing our perception of what His closeness is? Because if you're going to fellowship or walk together, you have to be in agreement. So he's defining, if we're removing ourselves from sin, we're drawing closer to Him, then whether He wants to be in us or that, be the
he wants us to be an example of his life for everybody we come in contact with, you know. And typically, eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood is associated with communion, I guess would be the best word to call it. We need to be diligent. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we all need to do it. We can't trust another man to tell us what we ought to know. And we need to be familiar with his word ourselves if we're going to direct our life based on that that criteria. And we especially need to know what's important to him. And those judgments, there's nothing in there about washings. There's nothing in there about the temple. There's nothing in there about Levi. It's about how you respect your Creator and how you treat your neighbor. That's all of what it is. And I feel that that's the basis for judging everything else, if you will. Of course, Yeshua supported that instruction, and he added to it that it's no longer just that you don't kill your neighbor, you don't even hate him. He brought it to a higher level, and he expects more of us, more of those who have that instruction and that example. He expects more of us than he did of, you know, our forefathers in time past. Yes, sir.
Because the free will, we are on this side of the millennial reign, and wouldn't we be looking at it from the standpoint that he will write it on our hearts as we willingly receive him? And also, when it comes down to, we want to understand and have the knowledge on this side of the millennial reign, but when we are in a God with him, wouldn't we basically, he says, you won't have to ask somebody because you will know the spirit of knowledge and understanding and wisdom would be there in an immediate fashion, so that we'll have that total understanding. Well, maybe not total, because he's eternal.
Well,
the understanding we're in need of.
Yeah, we will diligently seek it, yes. Yes, we will diligently and actively and continually seek to understand that mind. Yes, ma'am.
Do you think there's a difference here as far as the timeline? It seems like people saying now, as we're called as saints, we're accepting the writing of on our hearts, but then it seems like there's a future time, like in Hebrews where it says about the house of Israel and the house of Judah, also having it written on their hearts at that time. Is there like a time separation here?
Well, obviously, I don't know if it's obvious or not, but there aren't too many that are grasping for the new covenant. I mean, they think they are, but they don't fundamentally understand his mind. Once Yeshua is here on earth and can be a really good, present, visible and example of his way, more people will get the vision. It'll be a much bigger movement at that particular time than it is now. But that doesn't mean that it's not available till then. It's available now, but you know there are scriptures that talk about the resurrection, and we will not precede those who sleep, I'll murder the scripture, I'm sure, but at the last trump, the dead shall rise, and then we will be changed. Well, all of those scriptures that talk about that change talk about a change in the body. We're going to take our minds with us.
Our character.
Yeah. And how we conduct ourselves. And if we've already humbled ourselves to seek the Creator all the time, he's not going to have to change our mind. we will be there with the mind we already have, and we will seek Him, seek to do things His way continuously. He's not going to have to fix our mind because we will be complete, perfect, if you will. Not that we will do necessarily everything exactly the way He will do things. There will continue to be growing in grace and knowledge, continue to grow in understanding of His mind. But we will not have iniquity in us the way Satan was that got him kicked out of that kingdom. And we will not seek to protect ourselves and any selfish attitude, but it will be one of selflessness as Yeshua showed us. Yes, sir.
It sort of reminds me of another session where they had the women come up and they were talking about sanctification. And it's not so much that we're entirely sanctified. When we're there, we're going to be going to levels of sanctification. It's not that we've arrived, in a sense, on this side of the millennial reign.
Yeah, so, yeah, that was in Joe Goods. Yeah, I was there. Yeah, yeah, and you know, everybody is where they are as far as the sanctification. The thing about it, what we have conveniently overlooked, like it says in Acts 16 verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. See, that comes after they've turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And 1 John 1 and verse 7 says the same thing. If you walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship together, and the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sin. The standard is higher than I think I have ever been taught from anybody else. Yes, ma'am.
You made a comment that you said that there are no curses inside the covenant.
Inside His covenant.
Inside His covenant. But then you also made read some verses that compare the covenant as equal to the law. The covenant is the law.
Well, the law is a covenant, but it's a different covenant.
The law is not His covenant to us?
No. If you go to Deuteronomy 31, verse 24. So it was when Moses had completing writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, which was a covenant as well, and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there a witness against you. He put the law outside the covenant of the Ark. The law of God was inside the covenant of the Ark. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 1 says a similar thing. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which He made with them in Horeb. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 1. The word for besides there is actually two Hebrew words. One of them is besides. I don't know the pronunciation of the Hebrew, but the other one is from. The law is based on His original instruction. It came from that, but it's separate. Apart that, one covenant besides another covenant is two covenants that He made. One's the law, and one's his law. Deuteronomy 4, I referred to that, but let's read that. And verse 12, and the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And verse 23, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. So in this covenant of Deuteronomy, that is the law, that confirmed the law, it is apparent that he made his covenant 39 plus years before.
Would you say that law of being the Ten Commandments is only applicable to those who are living in the land of Israel, or applicable to all Israel outside the land?
That is fundamentally God's way. For those people who wish to honor their Creator, they should look especially to the 10 fundamental points, but also to his explanation of how to do things that aren't intuitively obvious from the 10 commandments themselves. For instance, somebody brought up clean and unclean meats. The covenant of Sinai doesn't say anything about clean and unclean meats, really. But it says, be holy. And what is a summary of Leviticus 11 after describing clean and unclean meats? It says, don't defile yourself. Be holy the way I'm holy. And what his covenant requires that you be holy under all circumstances. Leviticus 11 gives you a laundry list of things that you shouldn't eat in order to be holy. But it seems to me a purpose for that is to maintain your health, to represent your Creator. Well, we know there are all kinds of things that make us sick that aren't in that laundry list. That list is woefully out of date. If you consider that you're supposed to be holy, you're probably going to make yourself a longer list than what you find in Leviticus 11.
Then if the other sacrifices are not part of God's law, those are still going to be kept in a future time period when, for example, Zechariah 13, when all of the nations go up to worship the Lord in the tabernacles and they offer sacrifices.
Well, the purpose for the sacrifices, the reason they were originally implemented was because Israel was going backward and not forward. And there will undoubtedly be people that don't get it, that will tend to go backward and not forward. God doesn't like sacrifices. He doesn't want sacrifices. He wants obedience, not sacrifices. I mean, David knew that, you know, Samuel knew that, and Saul learned it. Sacrifices are a compromise with righteousness. Now, you can sacrifice out of gratitude, you know, but ultimately, they will neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. He really doesn't want sacrifices. Anybody else?
There were two different things, too. You have sacrifices, you have offerings. And so there's different things that take place there.
When
it comes to, you know, I struggle with this, too, but I just look at, you know, I do the best I can here. The millennial reign, I get over here.
Well, I think we're going to be in for a lot of surprises.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So.